Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another glorious day where we can come together and worship you, our King and our Savior. We just praise you for the love that you've shown us. Praise you for your word and the truths that are there for us to glean. We just pray that today you will open our hearts and minds to what you have to teach us, not just now, but in the service to come as well, Lord. We thank you for your book, we thank you for you, and we thank you for this opportunity to meet together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is the study of Hebrews, and we're on chapter 2, so you can keep your finger there. We start looking at it in just a second. When I was a kid, I wasn't always the perfect, obedient child you think I was. I was not that great. My dad was a teacher, and for several summers in a row, he had to go out of state to different schools because he was working on his master's degree. My mom worked full-time as a nurse, and during these growing years, we had a babysitter during the daytime in the summer. And there was three of us, and we were pretty good, but we learned how to bend the rules and occasionally get away with murder. I vividly remember one episode when I was told to do something by my teenage babysitter, and I replied that she was not my mother, and I didn't need to obey her. Well, you can imagine who got the last laugh on that one. I found out that sometimes some messages are equally important, no matter who delivers them. I was of the opinion that the messenger was not as important, and as whose ultimate authority what was behind the message. And there's some truth to what I thought. The greater the authority, the more important the message. The ultimate source of the messages and its messenger must be weighed when deciding how important it is. From that confrontation on, the sitter's word was respected as if it came straight from my mother. The word of the one with the authority does hold the most weight. The word of God is taken the same way. As we learned last time, the words from the prophets and angels were certainly important, but the word given by the Son of God holds greater importance by a long shot. Last time we looked at Hebrews 1, and we talked about communication and how throughout the Old Testament, God communicated with man mainly through the prophets. But in the New Testament, God communicates mainly through his Son, Jesus. Hebrews 1 emphasizes the superiority of Jesus over angels and Jesus' role as creator and righteous ruler of everything. In fact, there were seven key aspects to Christ's superiority listed in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. He is the heir of all things, creator of the universe, radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, the sustainer of all creation, the one who made perfect purification for sins, and the one who sits at God's right hand. Now, I'm not comparing the prophets and angels to my babysitter or Jesus to my mother, but there were some similarities. So after dwelling on the differences between angels and Jesus, the fact that God communicates through Jesus, the author of Hebrews describes the significance of these facts in chapter 2. So let's start. We're going to start chapter 2, but we're going to read the last verse of chapter 1 first, and then just the first verse of chapter 2. Hebrews 1:14. Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. The angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. Remarkable. going on, finishing two and going on to verse three, for if the words spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience reserved a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So if what the angels said and did in Scripture is important, it follows that what Jesus said and did is far more important. Angels were very powerful. They are very powerful. Take, for instance, the example in 2 Kings 19:35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the Jews rose early the next morning, behold, they were all dead. One angel, 185 killed, 1,000 killed. Angels are not only powerful, but God uses them to bring important messages to people. Look at some of the examples of the messages that we've seen in the New Testament. Angels predicted the birth of John the Baptist, predicted the birth of Jesus. Angels announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds. Angels announced to the women at Jesus' tomb that he had risen. And you remember what the soldiers did? They acted like they were dead. They were so fearful. If an angel came down and told you to do something, chances are pretty good that you would do it without question. Angels are ministering servants to us who will inherit salvation. But Jesus is the one who provides salvation. It's bad enough if we ignore what an angel should tell us, but if we ignore what Jesus tells us about salvation, how will we escape? In all probability, we would believe and not ignore what an angel tells us. So why would we not believe something God's own Son told us? There's a term called offertory. It means going from the lesser to the greater in an argument, the conclusion that can be drawn with a greater logical necessity from a previous lesser one. So rejecting what angels tell us is bad enough. That's the lesser. But to reject what Jesus told us is much worse. That's far greater. Rejecting or neglecting what Jesus has taught us has severe consequences. To reject his teaching, his offering of salvation, how will we escape? So, starting again, Hebrews 1:14, and going on through Hebrews 2 down to verse 4. That's what I'm going to be reading now. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testified with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the message of the gospel was spoken by Jesus to his disciples. It seems clear that God wanted his message to mankind to be clearly understood. They didn't have cameras or TV coverage back then, but Jesus made sure his message was passed on by those who heard him. The first person witnesses to what Jesus did and taught were the ones who told the author of Hebrews about Jesus. And notice that verse 4 shows that it's not just Jesus, but the entire Trinity is involved in the spread of the gospel message. Verse 4, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God the Father providing signs, wonders, and miracles through Jesus. Remember when he was going to raise, when he raised Lazarus from the dead? He said, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" That was God working through Jesus. The Holy Spirit was also providing gifts of the Holy Spirit at the time of Pentecost. So the point is that the gospel is spread by not just Jesus and his words, but through the whole Trinity. All this is to say that shouldn't we pay attention to what Jesus has told us? Jesus made it clear that he offered so great a salvation, as verse 3 says. Now, before we go any further, Hebrews has caused some trouble for believers because of several warnings that it contains. Some of these have been misunderstood by many people. The first of these warnings or exhortations is found here in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4, warning against drifting from what we have heard. Drifting is a good term because of the mental picture it paints. Our life can be thought of as floating in a boat, and our only secure mooring is our faith in Jesus. It's possible to be tied securely to that mooring with no drifting. Second, it's possible to allow some slack in the rope, to allow some drifting a short distance. Thirdly, it's possible that we could allow the rope to loosen completely and we drift away from the security of our faith. And lastly, it's possible to drift right by, past the mooring, and never experience the life of security in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? The first and the last statements are addressed in 1 John 5:11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus is our mooring. If we grab hold and securely tie our faith to Jesus, there's no drifting. Our life is secure. If we miss or ignore the mooring as we're drifting by and everything that we've heard about Jesus, we just drift on by and never experience the security, the eternal life that Jesus promises. Chuck Swindoll says, the eternal spiritual consequences for rejecting or neglecting the Christian faith are severe, whether a person is a believer or not. For unbelievers who completely reject Christ, the cost is eternal life itself. If we ignore or reject the salvation that he came down from heaven to provide, what defense is left to us? If God unlocks the prison doors of our sin and we take the key out and throw it away and shut the prison door on ourselves, how can we be saved? C.S. Lewis says that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. However, what about the other two examples of drifting? Swindoll points out that for believers who embrace Christ but drift away from their allegiance to him through neglect or rebellion, the cost is heavenly reward. 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Also 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So assuming that a person's profession of faith was real, was true, and God knows, to neglect Jesus' teaching would result in loss of heavenly rewards, but not loss of their salvation. The author of Hebrews primarily has this second category in mind, people who've professed faith in Christ but run the risk of neglecting their salvation. The rope is tied too loosely. Only God and the person know whether their profession of faith is real or not. Christ paid for our salvation, and it can't be lost once it's gained. However, eternal rewards can be lost. Well, moving on after that exhortation, why did Jesus do this for us? What's so special about men and women that he would come down from heaven to this world to provide salvation for our sins? Reading on in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him, subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Guess what? These verses are talking about us. We could rewrite that last verse, verse 8, saying, for in subjecting all things to us, he left nothing that is not subjected to us, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to us. Hebrews 1 made the point that Jesus is greater than angels. God did not assign angels the role of saving man from his sins. Nor did God plan to have angels rule over the kingdom his son Jesus established. God gave the world to mankind that we might rule over it as he would in righteousness. He gave us dominion over his creation. What a wonderful plan he had for us. We may not be as powerful as angels, but God gave us glory and honor. But he also gave us free will. And unfortunately, we used it to turn from him, to disobey him, to sin. Because of the fall, the subjection of the world and our dominion over the world became flawed. Have you ever thought about the effect sin has on the entire world? The world that God gave us dominion over? Mankind likes to blame God for death and destruction. How could a loving God allow such things to happen? There was no death and destruction prior to man choosing himself over God in the garden. When we subject the world to our desires without including God, the results are what we see around us every day. Yes, this world is wonderful because God made it that way, but man has not made wise decisions in ruling over it. Romans 8, 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Here on earth, we are not experiencing the glory God meant for us in this world. All creation is in slavery to the corruption of sin. Sometimes we think that this world and all creation is not so bad. But the reality is the world groans as in childbirth. compared to the sinless world that will be when Jesus returns to rule here. The good news is that if we do not reject so great a salvation, we will see the creation that God meant for us to have dominion over. And this world will be restored to its pre-sin condition. Have you ever had a rebellious teenager turn away from you and reject your love for them? We know the story of the prodigal son, but we're not God. And as a parent, as a human being, we may find it hard to love them again, unconditionally. Hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. But God says, hurt me a million times, and I will love you the same as before. God loves us so much that rather than condemning us and requiring us to pay the penalty for our rebellion, he sent his sinless son to pay that penalty. This is the so great a salvation referred to in verse 3. Sin changed God's original plan for man, for the world, and for the world. But God is intent on making it possible for us to all once again see all things subjected to us. He did this through his son. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, talking about Jesus. Because of the suffering of the death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Man is lower than the angels, and Jesus made himself like us, lower than the angels to come and offer us salvation. But his preeminent position in this world and in all of creation remains. He's still God. He was God when he lowered himself to save us. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory and perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus is the only one who could possibly correct the problem of sin. After all, he created all things, and only he could pay for the penalty for all sin. And why would he do this? Why would he do this? Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Rereading that verse, for both Jesus who sanctifies and we who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, we are certainly not God, but Jesus, who is God, calls us his brothers and sisters. He calls us brethren. In verses 12 and 13, think of Jesus talking to his Father in heaven, saying, I will proclaim your name, Father, to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, God. And again, I will put my trust in you, Father. And again, behold, I and the children whom you have given me, whom God has given me. Think of the meaning of some of these references God makes about us. We're his brethren. We're his congregation. We are the children God the Father gave to Jesus. Do you ever feel like you have no value in God's eyes? Just remember how Jesus feels about us, despite the fact that we are sinners. He provided so great a salvation because he loves us so much. When we begin to appreciate the price he was willing to pay for our salvation, we begin to appreciate the love that he has for us. Well, sin has other effects on us as well. There are a couple things that man fears more than just about anything. One is death. Do you dwell on death? Many people are fearful to the extent that they obsess on that transition that we all will make. Everyone thinks about death sometimes, but some really obsess about it, and some don't. Death was not God's original plan for mankind. Death was not God's original plan for his son. Sin changed God's plan. Sin is rebellion against God and against God's original plan for us. What a terrible change occurred when man decided to make his own decisions. It happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. And it happens every day with each one of us. The other great fear that we have is the penalty for sin. The fear of death is made much greater by the fear of sin. As someone approaches death, many ask themselves, have I lived a good enough life to deserve eternal reward? Have my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds? Can I escape eternal punishment? Will God be pleased with me? We all try to rationalize the sins of our lives and convince ourselves that we're really not that bad. We're not as bad as others. And we really don't deserve to be condemned. I never murdered anybody or did anything really bad. We try to look at our lives from a human perspective rather than God's perspective. And as hard as we try to convince ourselves, we always have doubts about our worthiness of heaven. And it's also the hardest, it's only the hardest soul that's at peace with the rejection of God. I only try to imagine what Stephen Hawking is thinking about right now. God is aware of our emotions, our fear of death. God is aware of our fear and anxiety about sin. Have I lived a good enough life? God is not only aware of our problem, but he has a new plan to take care of our problem of sin and death. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For the fear of death can hold us in a form of slavery. It's the fear of the unknown that captures us and makes us slaves to what's next. But God really does know the fear that death causes mankind. God loves us. In fact, God loves us so much that even though we are all guilty of sin, Jesus became flesh and blood just like all of us, so that he could pay the penalty for all of our sins, in order that through his own death, he could free us from such slavery. But the devil is crafty, and he loves to hold our fears and our doubts and our guilt right in front of us. He'll do anything to make us not believe that Jesus would do such a thing. And even if we believe what Jesus did for us, our guilt will make us forget that the penalty we owe for sin has been erased. Forget what's beyond the grave. It's glorious. Satan wants us to remain slaves to the memory of our failures. But God's word can break the chains of this slavery. By concentrating on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, by believing and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us to conquer sin now, and by focusing on the glories awaiting us as heirs with Christ. Knowing Jesus is knowing what is beyond the grave. Knowing Jesus is knowing what's beyond the grave. We can face death with an assurance that death and the devil are powerless over our eternal reward. Not a reward that we earned, but a reward purchased by the death of the sinless God who loves us so much. And since Jesus himself has suffered death, verses 16 to 18, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus may not help the angels, may not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. But we aren't Jewish, and this letter is addressed to the Hebrews. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is by faith that we are descendants of Abraham. Jesus has become our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The high priest had a very important role in the Jewish faith. And as we'll see, Jesus is our high priest. He made propitiation, full payment for our sins, allowing us to have fellowship with God. So what about those fear and anxiety about the effects that sin will have on our eternity? Jesus' death was not just one death for another, but a sinless death for our sinless existence. If we don't believe how important sin is in God's eyes, we just need to think of the price that he was willing to pay to remove sin from our lives. Jesus didn't die for angels. He only died for his brethren, his congregation, his people, the children the Father gave to him. Jesus died for you and me. One final point. Is it wrong to fear death? Is it a lack of faith? We can once again look to Jesus for answers. In John chapter 12, verse 27, we read, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus wasn't looking forward to death either. Jesus' sweat turned to blood as he dreaded the coming death. But we need to see how he approached death to help us deal with it. John chapter 12, verses 23 to 26. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Following Jesus offers a new perspective. If we truly understand what an eternity with God means, then we can look forward to the joy when God appoints us to take the step of physical death. The joy of eternity in heaven with Jesus and the joy of God the Father honoring us as we serve him in heaven makes this life on earth look worthless in comparison. Jesus was able to look forward to the cross only because he knew what was beyond the cross, when the Son of Man would be glorified. We look forward to death because of the joy Jesus saw beyond the cross. Concentrating on what's beyond death is how we can be released from any slavery of the devil or of ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've held for us the answer to all the fears that ultimately occupy our minds so much of the time. We thank you that your Son came and paid the price so that we don't have to fear what's beyond the grave. We know what's there. We know you're waiting for us. Thank you for these words. Thank you for this encouragement. And we just pray for the rest of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.